is what is more attractive than sitting at the feet of Jesus? What is more attractive? So part of this is going to be a little bit of review because it wasn't too long ago we were in the Luke account of Martha and Mary, and we're going to be touching on that a bit, but this is not the same sermon. This is one with a little different focus about why it's so important. And actually, we just talked about this in D6 this morning. Our topic was on the dangers of progressive Christianity, and which is a false teaching, and how we be aware of what false teachings are is by knowing the truth. And so we need to be constantly on guard and vigilant in this way. So we want to be those who understand what that means. What does it mean to sit at the feet of Jesus? We often hear phrases, you know, there's all kinds of phrases thrown around in normal church conversation. Some of them are great, some of them maybe not so great, not well thought through, but they become part of our parlance or whatever you want to call it because they're such a habit for people to say. And so I always challenge people, everything you say, not just in church context, but even in everyday life, if there's something that you say, a phrase that's a catchphrase over and over, but you've never really thought it through, you should try to do that sometime. Think through that phrase. Now, in the modern church, there are many people, and we talked a little bit about this in D6 this morning, they've adopted a philosophy of Christian life that says Jesus is Savior, and that Christianity is not about rules, it's about relationship. Or this is the phrase you might hear a lot. They'll say, well, because they're really what it comes down to, I think, sometimes, is someone's afraid to boldly share their faith, which has to do with sin and the wrath of God and our need for a Savior, but they don't want to leave that part out. And so they'll say, well, you know, yeah, I'm a Christian, but it's not a religion, it's a relationship. You've ever heard that one? Maybe you've said that one. I'm rebuking you this morning if you've said it. Because in a past sermon, I gave some dictionary definitions of religion, and we do indeed have a religion called Christianity. The problem, I believe, that people often have is that for some people, the rules and regulations are all they've ever seen, and that's all they know about what the church is. Now, I would perhaps rephrase that common saying that says it's not a religion, it's a relationship. Instead, I would say it's a religion based on a relationship. It's not an either-or thing. It's not like religion is some evil thing. The Bible actually talks about what true religion is, right? So religion is not necessarily a bad thing. But it's a religion based on a relationship. Our relationship to God, which was separated and torn asunder by our sin, our relationship to Him restored by His Son, Jesus Christ, and then now our new relationship with Him and our relationship with the Holy Spirit is the basis of the religion we call Christianity. Now, it can get a little tricky regarding the rules part. People do not want to think of Christian living as being about the rules, but about the relationship. There's an understanding that I have to why people say that. Again, it's a religion based on a relationship, and almost every relationship we have has rules. Whether they're written or not, every relationship we have has rules. Some are written down, but like if you're an employee and employer, you might have signed an employment agreement, you might have written instructions of what your job description is and that kind of thing. A lawyer and a client has a relationship that's written down. A student in a school, there's certainly paperwork involved with that. There's things written down. There's rules written down. But a good friend might not, you might not have written down rules, but you have unwritten rules. Perhaps some friends have like some strange greeting they do. I know a guy that says, "Hello, earthlings," every time he sees me. I won't say who. A rule of relationship with a good friend might be something like that, or just that, hey, this is where we hang out. This is where we... You don't write it down, but it's part of the rules. There may be an unwritten rule or many unwritten rules in marriage. That one of them that you call if you're going to be late. Now, it may not be written down, but it's a rule nonetheless. And believe me, if you don't believe me, try not calling when you're going to be late and see what happens. So I think that because we have rules in all relationships, many written and some unwritten, we sometimes have difficulty in our relationship with God regarding the rules He would have us follow in order to keep that relationship healthy. People have perceived rules that they think must be part of this faith because someone told them so, or it's what we've always done, it's what the tradition dictates. But my premise this morning is that the only rules that we must learn and obey regarding Christian life and service are those found in the book, those that are written down in God's Word. Believe me, we have enough of a task trying to follow those rules, the ones written in the book, that we could really do without many of the made-up rules that we have. Now, I'm going to list some of the made-up rules that people often think are required parts of Christian service, but you could not point to a scripture proving it. So people think these are rules they must have, but the scripture doesn't explicitly tell us. And I know this is going to rock some boats, but if I'm wrong about these not being required by Scripture, then show me the source in Scripture, and I would love to know. But here's a list, just a few. These are individual things first I'm going to talk about. So some people, the rule that they have is that to be a really, truly engaged Christian, you have to have a visible ministry, such as teaching. And so some people impose that rule on themselves. Another one is to be poor. Well, if you're going to love the Lord, you demonstrate that by being like St. Francis of Assisi, and you cast off all earthly concerns, and you just wear your robe and hope for your bread to be given to you every day. There's a vow of poverty. So some people put that imposition on themselves, that they have to be poor in order to be a saintly person. Then there are those who say you have to be rich. Because if you have good faith, we talked about that this morning a little bit, the whole health and wellness and word of faith movement where they say, hey, you know, a real good sign of someone who really loves the Lord and is serving the Lord well is that, first of all, they're walking upright and completely healthy, and second of all, they're wealthy and doing very well financially. And that's a sign that God has blessed them because their faith is strong. But that's not what the book teaches us. This one is sad. Many family members of people in ministry have suffered because of this unwritten rule that they impose on themselves, which is that you put your family after serving the church. And many kids that were raised in a ministry family did not like growing up that way. So there's just a few individual rules that some people would apply to themselves, or maybe someone else applied that to them, and they got stuck with it in their mind for their whole life, and they got oppressed, in a sense, by it. But here's some that they say about the church. The church must do this if it's going to be a proper church, right? Have a Sunday school. Ooh, we have one, but is it something a church is required to have? I mean, it's only been around for 150 years or so. So it's a fairly new invention in the 2,000-year history of the church. Have a Sunday night or a Wednesday night program. Have a building. Dare I say this? Have pews. Put on a carnival. A proper church that really loves the community puts on a carnival. Own a coffee pot. Or have an altar call. It's not. I had someone that told me I could not figure out what their complaint was. They said, we used to be an evangelistic church. This is not here at Oasis, but my previous place. And we used to be evangelistic. And I couldn't. I had to ask this person a whole series of questions I could not figure out. I'm like, I'm preaching the Word of God every week. We're doing all of these other activities. And this person says, we're not an evangelistic church anymore. And I found out by what that person meant was, if you are an evangelistic church, then you have an altar call every Sunday. That was it. Yet it was a church that had mostly the same people. We were in a community where if you had a visitor, it was maybe a once in every 3 months or 4 months occurrence. And so, but they expected this altar call every week. And they go on and on. There's lots of them. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying any of those things necessarily is bad. especially the coffee pot. What I am saying is that our understanding of what the church is and what it should do are all too often shaped by not by a good understanding of Scripture, but by tradition or some unwritten rules that do not come directly from God. You see, we do not find in Scripture, which I'm sure, I bet John will agree with me with this statement. I'm almost 100% sure. Wouldn't it be nice if the sample bylaws were found in Scripture itself? Right? But I have not found yet, in all my readings of Scripture, a sample bylaws for the church so that we could know exactly what every single church is supposed to do to the T. Or even an activity roster that says, here's what a church should do throughout the week. Mondays is this and blah, blah, blah. I don't find that in Scripture either. Now, you may be able to make a pragmatic argument why we should do any of those things, but you cannot make a case from Scripture that says we must do them. Now, even though none of those things are required of the church by Scripture, people have left churches because the church was not doing something that was in that category of unwritten rules. And not only are they unwritten rules, in most cases, they're man-made rules. And so, how can we know then what rules we should be keeping, the rules that God has given us, and how can we know the difference between what God requires of us and what man insists we ought to do? I'm glad you asked that question. Here's the answer. This is the same. We had the same question, a very similar question in our D6 this morning, and I said, this is the biggest softball question I could ever give you. Here's the answer. We study God's Word. And we sit at the feet of the apostles and of Jesus and of God Himself as we get into His Word. And hopefully we will take delight in studying His Word. And like the psalmist, we would praise Him when we learn His righteous rules. So Psalm 119, I'm going to go. I know we've been here before in Psalm 119, but it's just a really great reminder. It's the longest psalm, by the way. Should I read the whole thing? No, I won't read the whole thing. I'm going to read the first 16 verses, though. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the laws of the church. What? Is that what it said? They walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep His testimonies. Whose testimonies? His. Who seek Him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong but walk in His ways. You have commanded your precepts be kept diligently. What are His precepts? All of His commands. Where do we find that? In Scripture. We need to know God's Word so that we know what His precepts are. In other words, we need to know what it is that the Lord expects of those who are His. And actually, He expects it of those who aren't His as well. All people are going to fall under judgment because of how they kept the law of God. But how do you know that if you've never even seen it before? They've taken it all. It used to be in public places. You know, you used to go to a courthouse or a schoolhouse, and there was the Ten Commandments. In many places, that's been long gone. At least people would have had access to see it, but it's not taught. It's not given. So you've commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. That means not just casually, not just, well, we try, but it, you know, if it does, it doesn't matter. No, diligently means you do it with intentionality. You want to be those who do that. And the psalmist continues and says, oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. Here's a person, this psalm, this is why the psalms are so good for you, by the way, to pray through, to read through, because this is a person who just loves the law of God. And if you hate the law of God, then you have an issue. You need to figure that out. You need to say, why do I bristle when I read certain parts of Scripture that get me a little bit of a dig in the side because I know I don't really want to do that or I don't really want to stop doing that. This is a person writing the psalm that says, I love the laws. I love the orders that God has given me, and I want to follow them like a perfect soldier in this battle that I have against the flesh. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes, because why then I will not be put to shame, having my eyes fixed on all your commandments. Again, the theme is going to be heavy and thick through this sermon, that we need to have our eyes fixed on Scripture. We need to know what God's Word says. We cannot stand idly by hoping that God will just give us all this information by osmosis. We have to be diligent disciples as we follow our Lord. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn your righteous rules. Do you see how this guy writing the psalm, how much he loves the rules and the laws of God? Not anything like what you hear a lot of people say today. Oh, a bunch of rules and regulations and blah, blah, blah. Why would I want to be a Christian? I want to have to follow all those rules. This is a person who really understands. Okay, I was a slave to sin. God has come in and saved my soul. He's made me a slave to righteousness. And because I'm a slave to righteousness, I delight in serving my master. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Here's a rhetorical question. How can a young man keep his way pure? And the answer, by guarding it according to your word. Have you seen a theme yet here so far in Psalm 119? With my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I have stored up your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. You won't. How many times a pastor has heard someone, and I've heard this, it's a delightful thing to hear, and I think every pastor probably hears it at different times, where someone comes and says, Pastor, I was about to do the wrong thing, and the Lord brought to my mind a scripture that steered me back to the right path. How does the Lord bring something back to your mind that's never been there? You have to know God's word. When we read about that, where it says that God will give us what we need when we need it, that's an assumption that we actually have learned that stuff. It's just like there's certain things we memorized in rote memory in school, like the times table. Don't you love the times table? But if you learned it really, really well, and you learned your double-digit addition and subtraction and all that, you have a better opportunity. Like if you're at the store and you're trying to figure out what the 20% discount is, because you memorized that stuff so well, you can just come up with it. Of course, now we just ask the calculator or the phone, right? But if we think that God can use his scripture for us just to blast into our head, but we've never spent a moment in it, we are naive to think that. And you can't depend on someone else to do it. Kids, you can't depend on your parents and their faithfulness in knowing the scripture. You need to know it yourself. And parents and adults, you can't depend on me or any other teacher in this church to be the one you rely on to know whether something's true or not according to scripture. You need to do it. That's your job as a follower of Christ. So store up his word in your heart, and that helps to prevent sinning against him. Blessed are you, O Lord, teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. You see the common words again and again and again. I mean, here is an ode to God's rules. In the way of your testimonies, I delight as much as in all riches. That's better than riches. True wealth is the wisdom that comes from Scripture. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes. I will never forget your word. Or I will not forget your good word. I look at this and I'm like, man, Lord, I read that. And I want my heart to be more like that. It is, but it isn't. Right? I do love God's word. I love to know it. I love that he teaches me still through it. And yet there's still a part of me that's like, I want more. I want more. Lord, help me to even have a greater desire for your scripture. So there are many scriptures to go to that speak of our need to study God's word. Now, I chose this one from Psalms because of the joy that psalmist conveys in his desire both to know and to keep God's statutes or righteous rules. He says that it is a blessing to walk in the law of the Lord. Now, if we could see, like the psalmist, that God's statutes are for our good, and if we could learn to appreciate His ways, we would not be seeing Christian life as some strict, overbearing thing, but instead we would see it as a joy. The lie of Satan has always been that God is keeping you from some happiness or joy by imposing rules of living on you. Satan wants you to think that serving God is some sort of drudgery. But when we learn the ways of God, by learning His word, by being taught about His ways, we enjoy great blessings, great peace, great joy. It is the great desire of most people to feel understood. If you've never thought about this, think about it. Why do certain relationships seem more special to you than others? Because you and I, we have a desire within, whether we can verbalize that or not, we want to be understood. We want people to understand where we're coming from. We want to know that someone is listening not only to what we were saying, but to what we meant. And this can only happen through dialogue, and it takes hard work to get to know someone. It takes time spent. And this is why people who have been married an awful long time get to a point where they don't even need the words hardly. They can look across the room and see their spouse and say, I know what they're thinking. They definitely want to get out of that conversation. You know, we learn that by time spent along with conversation, along with desire to know that person. We want to be understood. And this is the same with our relationship with God. We want to be understood. God understands us better than anyone. But we should also desire to understand God. If we endeavor to get to know Him, our relationship with Him will improve, and so will our relationships with others. So this is the great lesson we find Jesus teaching Martha in Luke chapter 10. We'll go and read this again. I know it wasn't too long ago we had a whole sermon just on this passage, but just as a refresher, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed Him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to His teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. She went up to Him and said, Lord, do You not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken away from her. Martha is in hospitality mode. She's, by the way, there's nothing wrong with being a good hostess or host. Nothing wrong with her actions of serving and showing hospitality. That was customary for their time as hostess. She was expected to do a certain amount of work. So in and of itself, there was nothing wrong with that. But she gets irritated that her sister, Mary, is just sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking in the wisdom of His teaching. And this, in and of itself, was a bit unusual. What Martha was doing was not unusual. What Mary was doing was a little unusual, because not only was Mary in that culture expected to be serving with the other women, but women were not typically taught by rabbis. In fact, some of the rabbis had written that it was a waste of time to teach a woman. But Jesus throws out that idea, clearly affirming God's desire to have women learn His ways. I'm telling you, the greater women's movement in history is the ministry of Jesus Christ. He demonstrated that women are valued by God, and therefore they should be taught His ways. Martha was probably keeping the custom of the time, and that when a guest was in your house, you gave them the best of what you had. Rather than hide the good stuff, they served the good stuff to the guest. And often, and I know this from missionaries telling me this even today, there are cultures that are still very so strong on the hospitality. I had a missionary once, and I don't even remember who it was, that told a story how they were so almost ashamed because they went, well, the people in this room were eating the very least, and they gave the very best, and they would have been disappointed if he hadn't eaten it. And And so this is a cultural thing where some of us might be tempted to hide the good stuff, you know, when the company's here. But she was putting the good stuff out. She probably had her best spices. Maybe she even ran to the market or to a friend's house to get some extras she normally would not have had. But there was a guest, so Martha was doing her best to be a good hostess to her guest. So once again, I want to make something very clear. Just because something is good, it doesn't mean it's our best priority. We can have great intentions, put on a great show of hosting or serving, and miss what was most important. So Martha takes her case to Jesus. She's not only reproving her sister, in a sense, she's reproving Jesus because she expects him to intervene on what concerns her. One person wrote of this account that Martha tells Jesus what he must say while Mary listens to what Jesus wishes to say. There are many clear lessons in this passage, and one of those lessons is that sometimes we think we're doing the best thing for Jesus in our serving, but what he really desires is for us to draw near to him. Now, Jesus does not chastise Martha. The language here shows a gentleness. Martha, Martha. Jesus is pleased that Mary's listening to him. He's telling Martha that Mary has actually made the right choice. Many of you have a favorite teacher or preacher on the radio or on TV, or maybe a favorite author you love to read because they have a way that speaks clearly to you. Imagine whoever that is for you, your very favorite, were coming to visit, and they were going to be a guest speaker in this pulpit, and they were going to spend some precious time with us after lunch or after the service having a lunch. Now, I can imagine that to honor this special guest, many of our ladies would be in the kitchen preparing the meal, getting the things set out. Doing so, they may turn on the speaker. Well, we don't have speakers back there, but they might try to listen in the best they can. They might hear parts of what are being said, but much of it will be missed in the busyness of the food prep. And imagine some of those ladies got irritated because the other ladies stayed in here to hear the message. And frustrated by this, they finally came in to grab a few women by the arm to pull them out. And imagine the speaker stops and looks over to see what's going on and asks, and one of the ladies says, "Well, we're working hard back there for the meal, and these other women are just sitting there." And the speaker politely says, "It's okay. Just serve cold cuts. Don't worry about food at all. I have some important things I'm teaching here. And as much as there is kindness in you serving me, I would really rather have you just hear this important message." Now, I realize the illustration is not perfect, but I just want us to understand clearly what Jesus was saying to Martha. Sometimes we get so caught up in doing the things that people can see that we forget that we need to be. We are human beings, not human doings. Being with Jesus is the priority. And so if someone were beautifully serving the church in some way, whether physical work or whatever, but we're not taking the time to personally be taught by Christ, we ought to encourage that growth over and above that service. And we pay for a lawn care company, and just as an example, and I'm not suggesting anyone should do that, but let's say that someone came and said, "You know, I want to relieve the church of that bill every month, so I have my own riding lawnmower and I'll do it." But we never saw that person in D6, and we only saw them once a month at a church service, and they didn't participate in many ways. I hope that we would be willing to say, "You know what, it's not worth saving that in the budget. We would rather have you present here to learn, to be a disciple." And maybe we'd get both, but that'd be nice. But anyway, you know, now I live in an HOA, but I was kind of a big lawn guy when I used to mow my own lawn. Now I have less control over it, but when I did mow my own lawn, it would bug me if the lawn got too long without being mowed. But sometimes if my time was crunched, I had to choose between mowing the lawn and perhaps family time, or mowing the lawn and doing the study I needed to do for a teaching. So sometimes I would have to let the lawn go, and that was a hard choice, but I must choose what is more important. How much more so is it important to encourage each other to put our relationship with Jesus as a top priority. And that means we must spend time learning what God's Word says. If we want to know Jesus better, we must be in God's Word. Unless we are in God's Word, our understanding of what we ought and ought not to do could be wrongly influenced by people who just make up rules about what we are to do or not to do that are not even found in God's Word. We may be subject to our understanding of what the church should do, not based on what Scripture says we must do, but based on what we have traditionally done in church. So we must be willing to sit at the feet of Jesus, learning His Word, so that we can rightly determine what is most important to God. And we must do it so that we can know Him better, since knowing someone well is a key to a healthy relationship. And we must do it so that we can experience the joy of the psalmist who wrote so eloquently about how wonderful it is to know God's ways and to follow them. One pastime of Christians is to read the Bible and think of how much better we would have done if we had been there. No one here has ever done that, right? We could be hard on Martha because Jesus corrected her, but we'd better realize that often we do much worse than she did. We very often put anything and everything in our lives before our study of God's Word. But Martha is a good example to us nevertheless. Why is she a good example to us? Because Martha listened to what Jesus said and learned from it. Look at how Martha changed by the time Jesus came calling upon the death of her brother Lazarus, found in John 11, starting at verse 17. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection in the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." In this case, it was Mary who stayed at the house, and Martha went out to Jesus. And Martha makes this great statement of faith here. Does that remind you of another great statement of faith? Let's look at Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." How can we know Jesus better? By knowing the Word of God. And how can we discern what is the best thing to give our attention to? By knowing the Word of God. How can we love Him better? By knowing the Word of God. And if we do this, we can rejoice with the psalmist about the joy of keeping his righteous rules. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the lesson this morning that you've given to us through your holy word. I pray, Lord, that the people of Oasis Church, Wellington, Florida, will be known as people of your word. That we would be diligent students of your word, Lord. Not just diligent students who are trying to get through and get by so that we can pass a test later, Lord, but those types of students who are so enthusiastic that we just want to learn more. We want to know more. We want to get to know you better. May our hearts be like the heart of that psalmist, Lord, who wrote these wonderful words, these gracious words, these hopeful words, these words that were full of joy, the joy of someone who knows you well and loves to serve you well. So, Lord, may we be those who dive into your word. Lord, I pray that you would put a burning desire in the hearts of your people here, that they would want to know you better, and that they would desire to know you better so much that they would take action and they would open that Bible. Especially, Lord, those who sit week by week and the only time they hear from your word is in this building. Lord, convict them of the sin of not being in your word. And convince them, Lord, I pray, by your Spirit of the truth of what a blessing it is to know you well, because we know your word well. Because the word itself is you. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. Lord, may we get to know you better. May you put a burning desire in the hearts of your people, that they would do what you've called them to do, that we would make primary our mission in life to know God better. And all of the other things, Lord, will be added to us. But let us be those who seek your kingdom first. Lord, we can't do this on our own. We can't trump up feelings of desire for your word on our own. We need the activity of your Holy Spirit continually drawing us towards yourself. And so we ask it, Lord. Would you do this work in us? Would you do this work among us? Would you glorify yourself in this church? In Jesus' name, amen.